Let's take our scriptures and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians. In our teen class, we're finishing up a series on giving your testimony, being able to share your faith. We're talking about the elements that need to be in a testimony. What are some of the elements that need to be in my testimony? When I'm sharing my faith with somebody, what are some of the elements that I need to mention? What would you say? Yes, sir. Okay, that's great. So this is what I was. This is what I was before I was saved. Remember John Newton when he wrote Amazing Grace, Once I Was Lost? I think that's Amazing Grace, maybe not. And now I can see. Yes, all right. What's another element? Say that again. Are you looking at your notes? Good job. We have a note taker up here in the front row. I feel like we should get a piece of candy for that. Yes, how did you receive Christ? Okay, so what were you were before Christ? Number two, how you received Christ, what happened? What other elements? Should I include in my testimony? Big Jim.
I have a future in heaven.
Okay, I have a future in heaven. Yes, that definitely be my destination for my life has changed. What else?
A
realization that where I was before I was saved is I was lost. That's great. What else? I heard something else. Where I'm at now. Okay, good. You guys are not very fun. You give me all the right answers. That's not very difficult. I'd like to have some wrong answers. Good. So the three points that we emphasized were where you were before you were saved, and then how you were saved, and then now what has changed. And Paul did this throughout his writings. In the book of Acts, Luke wrote the book of Acts, but it's recorded about when Paul stood before Agrippa. Remember when he said, I'm happy to answer for myself? And he talked about how he was religious. That's how he was before he was saved. Remember, he always recounted that one experience when the light shone at midday, brighter than the sun, and he and all his companions stopped, and he heard the voice that said, you know, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He always shared what happened, like Caleb said, how did it happen? How did you get saved? What happened at that moment of conversion? He always shared that. And then he always shared what was different after that, how his life had changed. Instead of persecuting the believers, instead of getting letters to go to Damascus, he was in fact trying to meet with these same people that earlier he had tried to kill or throw in prison. And not only that, but he turned his back on all of his past religious accomplishments. And he lists them for us here in Philippians chapter 3. We're just going to browse through them as we get started. To remind ourselves of what some of those are. He begins talking about them in verse number 4 of Philippians chapter 3. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have where he might trust in the flesh, I more. Remember, in this passage, he's speaking to what we call Judaizers in this church who are telling the believers that they need to have certain things in their lives in order to be saved. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to keep the law. They needed to do these things that were important for the Jews to do in the Old Testament, and part of God's law for them. But since Christ had come, all of that had gone out the window. It had changed. And Paul said, listen, I've got some credentials, and if I was able to be saved, rescued, because of my credentials, if anybody else could boast about those things, I could a whole lot more. And he starts listing them. Verse number 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He lists this impressive list that would quickly put anyone else who is trying to keep the law on their heels, showing that the law is not able to save a person. And then he goes on, and notice verse number 7 as we get into our text for this evening. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Can we, as we start? Father, thanks for your goodness. Thank you for this testimony that Paul's sharing. I pray that each one of us in this room will get an understanding of what it is that he's sharing with us, what it is that your Holy Spirit, when he wrote these words, wanted for us to grab this evening in 2015. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul goes on to talk about profit and loss. I want to share three principles with you this evening from this passage about our lives. Three principles that Paul outlines that are necessary for us to have in our lives in order for us to see a few things, and I'll share those as we get along. The first principle that I see, and we'll get into in a moment, is the principle of, let me see if I can change up some color here. Christmas colors, does that work? Prophet, how many of you know, how many days till Christmas?
155.
Profit and loss. Christmas is big, right? Christmas in July, I guess we're almost 6 months away. So the first principle I want us to notice is the first principle I call the principle of profit and loss. Notice in verse number 7, he said, "But what things were gained to me," gain means profit, something that I would benefit from. He said, "Those are the things that I counted loss." He goes on to say, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss." He says at the end of the verse, "I count them but dung," which is refuse or garbage, "that I may win Christ." Paul's talking about certain things that would be gained to him. What are those things that he's talking about that would have benefited? If he were to put them on a scale, these are the things that were worthwhile. They were worth weight. They were all the things he mentioned. Being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. A Pharisee. Blameless. Touching the righteousness in the law, all of the laws, Paul said, "I'm blameless. Nobody can grab a hold of me. There's no handles that they can say, listen, you've done this and you've done this." Paul said, "I'm blameless of those things." But he says that all of these things that in the world's eyes and in his eyes before conversion meant something and were really profit in his mind, he ended up having to count them as loss. Now, what's the whole thing with profit and loss or gain and loss? The principle of profit and loss is this. I will have to leave some things behind in order to follow Jesus. Now, this isn't rocket science. We know this, don't we? Remember when Jesus said that if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. He said that if you love anyone more, mentions a couple relationships, more than me, then you're not worthy of me. Many times he talks about the fact that there will be suffering and you'll have a cross that you'll have to bury if you'll come after Christ. But I will have to leave some things behind in order to follow Jesus. Yea, and they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If Paul is figuratively running a business, let's just imagine that he's running a business here. How many of you have run a business in the past? You've looked at a P&L, a profit and loss sheet in the past. Some of you have. Maybe you're doing it right now. If Paul is figuratively running a business based upon these verses here, with the choices and the values in his life, he might do it very differently than you or I would. I remember looking at the monthly profit and loss sheet when I worked for Chick-fil-A. I thought it was really important because I got to look at this, you know, end of month report, right? The P&L report was printed out, all these pages. What are some things that you find on a profit and loss report? What are some of the elements of that report?
Expenses.
How much overhead or electric or
labor?
Oh, all of those cost a ton of money, especially when you're paying these high paying employees, these Chick-fil-A employees, right? Making thousands of dollars. Inventory, good. How much for Chick-fil-A specifically? How much was our food cost? How much did we spend last month? What do we have left over? How about paper? All of that different stuff. Good. What other things are on a profit and loss sheet?
Tax.
Say that again.
Tax,
okay, yeah, sure. How much you've paid for fast food places, there's a whole lot of money that goes to Visa and these credit card companies for every time that a credit card transaction swiped. What other things are on a profit and loss report? So my expenses is one thing. That's one major element. What else? Okay, how much have I brought in? That's the important part, right? How much money did we actually bring in on this profit during this month or during this period? So how much I've earned, that's usually one of the first things you're looking for. The second is what Brother Holloway just mentioned, the cost to generate that income and the running of the business, okay? Now, what's the big number that you're looking for at the end? You're looking at the net gain. You're looking at the bottom line. Yeah, you're looking at the net profit figure at the bottom. Based upon how much money we brought in and how much money we sent out through the month, this is our profit for the month. And I remember looking at certain months that were very, very small and certain months that were very large, like December. We were in a mall Chick-fil-A, and so everybody shopped and bought sandwiches, and we had extended hours. But looking at a profit and loss sheet, we're always concerned with that bottom line. How much did the company make after everything else was paid? What were the things that we were doing profitable? We were sometimes sampling chicken nuggets out in the mall when people would walk by. Sometimes we'd do direct mailers to people in the area. We'd send them a mailing about coupons. You've received those, right? Sometimes we'd give away, we'd have promotions and giveaways. But what was their effect on the total sales and on the bottom line? And we always thought from the standpoint of the bottom line. But here, Paul effectively throws all of that out. Everything that would be the normal variables. He stacks up all the things that the world would call profitable. And then he calls all of it loss. If gaining or winning Christ, notice the phrase at the very end of verse number 8. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. That word win can also be translated gain. This is his profit. If Christ is not at the bottom of that profit and loss sheet, Paul says that everything else is worthless. In fact, he goes on to say that he's willing to give up everything else, all of the gains on the sheet, in order to get that one thing, gaining Christ, winning Christ. And we finished our message last week with this. The message last week was entitled Jesus First. Remember? No, I barely remember. I'm just kidding. It was a month ago, right? It's hard to remember messages that long ago. But Paul said that needs to be at the bottom of the sheet. If that's not there, then everything else that would have been gain doesn't really mean anything. It does not matter at all. It reminds me of a childhood friend of mine who went in the army, and actually we stay in touch to this day. He lived across the circle from me. His name was Ephraim. Just like the tribe of Israel. And I thought it was so unique that his name was Ephraim. His parents were Christians. And he and we always played together. The big thing then, I don't know if I've told you guys, I told my teens about this and they didn't know what I was talking about. But we played with micro machines. Micro machines were little miniature boats or ships or men. And they had bases as well. I always was interested in the military ones, right? Who wants a truck? You know, let's have a Humvee. Who wants a car? Let's have a tank. So you always had military ones. And I remember what we would do for fun in the neighborhood is we'd trade these things. So if your parents gave you money, you'd buy some. And our parents didn't give us as much money, but Ephraim's parents did. And so Ephraim always had some really nice new micro machines that he'd come and we'd say, let's play micro machines. And so I remember we'd meet in his porch and we'd all set up our bases and, you know, some of them actually shot, you know, little missiles, that kind of thing, you know, little spring-loaded stuff. And so we'd start trading micro machines. And I remember this particular day, I don't know if it was me, I think it might have been Joe or I, my younger brother, we had this F-16 fighter jet. And we knew this jet was amazing. Okay, it was expensive, right? It cost so many, $65 million or whatever, how many million it cost, $35 million. And so what we were doing is what you do is you talk up the item that you wanted to trade. And then other people would want it more, and then they'd give you more stuff for it. And I remember at one point we were talking about how important this one jet was. It was worth more than anything else. In fact, it could destroy all of your bases and all of your men and everything else that you had. This one plane alone. And all of your planes, you know, just with a missile. And we were just talking up. And Ephraim at one point shoved all this stuff together and said, I'll trade you everything I have for that one jet. And I think, I can't remember exactly what happened. We may have taken it and we may have felt bad. I think we did feel bad later on and returned it because we just felt bad that we talked it up so much and we just convinced him. The point was, once he realized the value of that F-16 fighter, he was willing to give anything for it, everything that he had. Just everything, other planes. It was worth so much to him because of what we talked about. And that's how it was to Paul to win Christ. I wonder if we're in that same mindset. If we realize the value of gaining Christ's approval in our lives, I wonder if I realize that on a day-to-day basis so much that I push everything in my life together and say, all of this is loss. I will trade all of this. If at the end of the day, at the bottom of my profit and loss sheet, I have Christ's approval on my life. I wonder if that's something that I seek on a day-to-day basis. I wonder if that's something that you seek on a day-to-day basis. I wonder if that's something that drives us as we attend church, as we're involved in ministry, as we have interpersonal relationships with our family members and our church members and people in our lives. I wonder if that's the main goal or if all of this other stuff really is a whole lot more important to us, assembling all of these other things. Paul had it correct. He said, listen, everything else really is not worthwhile. if I haven't ended up with, for Ephraim was the F-16 fighter, but for Paul it was if I haven't ended up with Christ's approval in my life. So the first thing is the principle of profit and loss. Gaining Christ's righteousness. Notice, look with me in verse number 9. He says this, he goes on to say this, that I may win Christ or gain Christ, at the end of verse 8. And then he says in verse 9, and be found in him. Remember, the phrase in him often means being saved. Those who are in Christ. Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Christ's righteousness, more important than anything else. I believe this applies to a believer, and it can apply to a believer and an unbeliever. Specifically in this passage, I believe Paul's talking about being an unbeliever and how all of the righteousness that he had before and all of the accomplishments and all of the good works that he was doing, he was willing to trade in if he could get Christ's righteousness. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could see people knocking on the doors of our church saying, listen, I know that there's judgment coming. I know that everything that I have isn't worth anything and that I need to be sure of heaven when I die or a relationship with Jesus Christ. Wouldn't we be floored by somebody who just said, this is so important? And yet we know that that's their need, but they don't know that that's their need. Now, for a believer, I think that this can apply as well. We're busy hoarding together the things of this life instead of laying up treasures in heaven at times. If we're not careful, we're not interested in the F-16. We're interested in all the other bases and all the other men and all the other things that make us happy while we're here, instead of realizing the true importance of winning Christ's approval and laying up treasures for him. He was willing to lose all else. 1 Timothy 6 talks about godliness with contentment. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Talking about profit and loss. Not gaining all kinds of money is great gain. Not pursuing the American dream and ending up with all the toys and all the things that I need. That's not great gain. In writing to Timothy, Paul said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We're talking about profit and loss. That's great gain. There's the words of a song that I was reminded of. It's called The Snare of Prosperity. It says this, I dwell in a land of rich prosperity. I live in a home of warmth and beauty. I have hope in a future full of possibility. My cup, Lord, is filled and overflows. Yet I know, Lord, I know with surety, these comforts and things can become a snare to me. I know, Lord, that in peace and security, temptation awaits me there. To forget you, to forget the one from whom all blessings flow, to neglect you, to neglect the one to whom my love I owe. To forsake you, to forsake the one who is the giver of all. Let not prosperity so easily distract me from devotion to you. He goes on to talk about how during the time of Judges, God's people went astray at the time of prosperity. Ends with a prayer, let me cautiously walk in this land of prosperity. My mind and my heart let me guard so attentively. For no human soul can possess double loyalty. I live for God or I live for money. Let me thank you, Lord, for every blessing. Let me loosely hold to every possession. Let me purpose in my soul that my one and only passion is to know you, to love you. And that's where Paul ends up in these verses. Notice as he goes on, he says, and be found in him, verse number 9, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Notice it comes by faith. Verse number 10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What does this mean? What is this talking about? What does this mean? The second principle is this. The principle of identification with Jesus. Now, we talk about this a whole lot during baptism, don't we? What do we say baptism is? What's baptism? Good. That's exactly what we say. We say, and when Pastor baptized, he said, sometimes say buried with him in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And we tell people, this is a picture. It's a picture of what Jesus did on the cross for you. Not only that, but it's a declaration that you're identifying not only with Jesus, but also with his people. I believe what these people believe. This is who I'm with. And in our day, it doesn't mean necessarily a whole lot socially, but in some places it means a whole lot. You might lose some things by identifying with a Christian church. But what does it mean to identify with Jesus in this case? Notice Paul said in verse 10 that I may know him, speaking of Christ. And then he begins to get into some of the things about Christ. and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable or in the same likeness as his death when Jesus died. The principle of identification with Jesus is this: until I understand my part in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I will not experience lasting progress towards sanctification. Now, none of us would like to say, yep, for this whole last year, I've been treading water, and I'm proud of it. I've just been staying in the same place in my Christian life. I'm doing pretty good, I'm plateaued off, and I haven't lost any ground. None of us would say, listen, that's me. Sign me up for that. Let me get in on something that's boring and lifeless, and it's just maintaining. None of us would. All of us would say, I would like to progress. I would like to make progress in my Christian life. I would like to know God better. I would like to know more about what God wants me to do. I would like to be more of an effective witness or an effective believer, a better Christian. I'm sure that all of us would say that. But have you thought about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus lately and how that applies to you? Is that on the forefront of our minds? Turn with me for a few moments just to Romans chapter 6. Let's just flip over to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Now, we use this passage, and many times we talk about baptism and the importance of water baptism and how, listen, it's a picture, right? The death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's a picture. And I think that this can be definitely applied to that, but I think this passage goes beyond that, and it's talking about a believer being saved as well and the importance of how we need to have sanctification in our lives and be able to get victory in our lives. Sometimes victory in our life seems very elusive. I'm talking about victory over that one thing. And you know what that one thing is. That one thing is different for you than it is for me. It's different for Miss Gigi than it is for Big Jim. It's different for each one of us. The devil knows how to tempt us. Our flesh is weak in certain areas. We succumb to the world's temptation. It's different for each of us. All of us are created differently. And in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, Paul's talking about gaining victory in our Christian lives, and he begins by talking about what we think of as baptism, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Notice in verse number 1 of chapter 1, he begins by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, let it never be so. Strongest negative in Scripture. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he begins to unfold the secret of this principle of identification with Jesus. Therefore, oh, know you not, verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Goes on to say that we're freed from sin. Goes on to say that we should not yield our members as servants of sin anymore, but we have a choice to yield our members, our body, as a sacrifice to God. I must think, or until I understand my part in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I will not experience lasting progress towards sanctification. Paul uses this baptism model in Romans chapter 6, and I believe he's referring to it again in Philippians chapter 3. He uses this baptism model to remind saved people of the death of the old man and the choice to live in the power of the resurrected life. Remember that verse in Colossians 2:6 that says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him? Just like you got saved with the amount of faith and trust in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel, that's how a person's saved? That's how we're supposed to be walking in Christ, remembering that our old person, who's still here with us, is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should henceforth not serve sin any longer. So the principle of identifying with Jesus. Have you thought about that death lately? You remember, we've heard the story. We know how Jesus was falsely accused, right? That heavy cross was put on his back. Simon of Cyrene was called upon to help him because he was unable to carry it on his own. Walked up the hill to Golgotha, was placed on the cross and slammed into the ground, and the two thieves on either side. You and I were crucified there as well. That is where we were crucified. And if we cannot remember the fact that we don't have the opportunity or the choice to serve sin is up on that cross, then the victory will continue to be elusive in our lives. Sanctification or progress will continue to be halted. We will not be able to have lasting change unless we remember that when Christ was crucified, that was our death as well. When he was buried, that was our old man being put away. And we have the ability to live the resurrected life because of his resurrection as well in our lives. So how about you? That knowing him, let's flip real quick back to Philippians chapter 3. That knowing him, we were talking about this in men's Bible study or in prayer meeting, men's prayer breakfast on the second Saturday this month, talking about what this means. That I may know him, we're back in verse number 10, that I may know him, speaking of Christ. This is why he gave up everything. This is knowing Christ was the profit, where he was willing to pile all stuff together and shove it off to the side to gain that profit. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I think this is talking about resurrected living. I think he's talking about this experimental knowledge that knowing him is a believing in him. It is an experimental knowledge of the power of Christ's resurrection in your own life personally. The fellowship of his sufferings. Ira and I were talking about that and how that's sometimes not a pleasant topic. Having power in your Christian life and, yeah, authority over sin and not. And what's the sufferings thing? What's this sufferings thing? Believing in him or having maybe it could mean this, the fellowship of sufferings, of feeling the transforming efficacy or power and virtue of Christ's sufferings. I believe it's talking about when he was on the cross. I believe it's the things that he went through. I believe it's us remembering those things. So not only the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sufferings, but he goes on to say, being made conformable unto his death. Galatians 2:20 says it this way, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Not I have the choice to sin, and I'm not really sure if I should or not. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. This is something that happened in the past, and now I need to live differently because of that. So the principle of identification with Jesus. The third principle that I'll share with you is this. It's the principle of service and time. The principle of this probably isn't readable. I'm not really sure. Service. You'll not have me teaching any of your children handwriting. Principle of service. Service and time. Notice in the next few verses, verse number 11. He says, being made conformable unto his death. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That attain means to come to or arrive at. And then he goes on quickly and says, verse 12, not as though I had already attained. Sorry, that attain means to take hold or grasp of. It's a little bit different form of the word there in verse number 12. Now, I haven't already arrived or reached all of these things yet. This knowing him in a full capacity, this the fellowship of his suffering, the power of his resurrection, being made conformable. I haven't attained all of this yet. Either we're already perfect. Perfect means he's already reached his goal. He said, I haven't yet. This is a comfort for me. This is a comfort for you. But he goes on to say, but I follow after. Verse number 12 in the middle there. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He's saying, listen, this is a work in progress. I'm going towards something. I'm trying to attain it, but I haven't attained it yet. I'm trying to apprehend it. Which means to seize with hostile intent, to make one's own. I'm going after this knowledge of Christ. I'm going after this living in realization of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and what it means to me. I'm trying to grab hold of this thing, but I haven't yet. Brethren, verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended. Notice at the end of verse 12, he said, I'm already apprehended of Christ Jesus. God already has a hold on my life. I'm already in his hand, in the Father's hand. He's not working for salvation at this point. He's saying, I'm already apprehended. God has already got a hold on my life. But I'm trying to get a hold of what he did for me and apply that to my life. Brethren, verse 13 again, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, and this brings us to our principle. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Here's the third and final principle. It's this. It's the principle of, well, let me find it here. It's the principle of service and time. It's this. I must think about my service to God as present and future. I must think about my service to God as present and future. All right, Paul. So you've told us about all of your credentials. You've told us that you put all of those credentials, that everyone in the world would say, that's a great gain. That's profit. That is black at the end of the month. That's bottom, that's great. I see, Paul, that you've grouped all of those things really as loss so that you can pursue after the goal of knowing Christ. And I realize that in my life, I might have to give up some things in order to continue the pursuit of Christ in my life, to move forward in that pursuit. I understand that. And then I also noticed that you've talked about identifying with Jesus. I know some of you can't see this, and I'm just pointing at this whiteboard, but bear with me. I see you've talked about identification with Jesus and the fact that your pursuit includes knowing Him or understanding Him in a way that you understand exactly what happened with this death, burial, and resurrection and your old man being crucified and the victory that you can have because of that. And you're trying to be, you're following after if you can attain to this resurrection of the dead and understand more about this and live in this resurrected life and this victory. But what about this service and time, this principle of service and time? What do you mean by I must think about my service to God as present and future? And how can I think? This just seems very broad and very large and very nice in church talk. But where does this come to me tomorrow morning? What does this mean for me when I'm hanging out with my family on July 4th? How does this affect? How can I make a step today? I love how practical Paul is. He writes, "This one thing I do." He singles it down to a singular focus that he's doing. Based upon the goals that he wants to reach, he said, "This one thing I do," and he shares a secret. He says, "Forgetting those things which are behind," verse number 13, "and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize." This press, can you imagine runners at a track meet? They did have sports back then, right? They had running and things like that. I think sometimes we forget how we think our society is so much advanced and so ways, and you know, we're just so much smarter than people were back then. I don't know why we think that, but I guess we never got to visit back then. But they had all kinds of good things back then, right? And bad things as well. The book of Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new underneath the sun. The same issues that we're dealing with today have happened before, right? These issues. But in this, he's talking about pressing toward the mark. I can imagine the maybe in his mind he's thinking about runners. And everybody running. And in another passage, Paul talks about the fact that everybody runs, but only one person is crowned. You remember that passage? Where he says that everybody should run so that you can receive that crown. And I think he's talking about the same type of word picture here, where he's saying, I press toward the mark for the prize. He's talking about a goal. Can you imagine a goal line with a tape across it? And Paul's saying, I'm running as fast as I can. I am laying aside every single weight, as the writer of Hebrews said, that would hold me back. And I am reaching, laying everything aside as loss, reaching towards this one goal. And I'm doing one thing. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. So what does this mean with service and time? The principle of service and time. Why must I think about my service to God as present and future? Well, Paul says he forgot those things which are behind, and he's going to reach forth unto those things which are before. Now, sometimes this verse is applied in this way. You've done some bad things. You've had some failures in your life. You've failed God before, failed yourself. You've let other people down. Forget those things. Forget those things that are behind. Tomorrow is a new day, and you can press forward. And you can change from now on. You can't change what was in the past. Tomorrow, though, is a new day. Today, you are not able to control what happened in the past. But in the future, you can also count the things that are lost and trade those in for knowing Christ. And you can identify with Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection. And tomorrow is the future. And you can forget those things that are past that are wrong, that are happened in your life. All of us are sinners. All of us have things in our past that we'd say, man, I wish I could get past that. And I think that it can be applied in that way, and I think that's how the normal way that we apply it. But I think that there's a second application to this passage as well. And I think it's this. You've served God in the past. You've done some good things in the past. You've been faithful in the past. You've won some souls to Christ in the past. You've made an effort to do these things in the past. Great, but you must live in the present and in the future. Service for God in the past is not what Paul was interested in. Celebrate the victories of the past. Celebrate the ones who have been saved. Celebrate the Christian, the growth that you've seen. But if we focus on the past, if anybody could have focused on the past, it would have been Paul. He's already in prison at this point, in a jail in Rome. He could have said, I started this church. These people have been saved. And you know what? I think that I can cash in on that. And Paul, of all people, could have said, I've made a difference in the past. And I don't think that I need to be pressing very hard. But he said the opposite. He said, forgetting those things which are behind. What are those things? We only know what Paul was thinking of. I don't know if there were past failures or if there were past victories, but I'm sure that we can apply it to both. What are the things that you're sitting back on because you've already done something for God? What are the reasons that we're not serving God today? Is it because we have victories that we've counted on, that we're saying, these are the things that I'll hold up when I see Christ? That's great. And let's not forget those. And I think this is easier to speak about when you're a younger person. But let's press forward. Listen, there's a crown to be won. There's things to gain. Paul said, let's forget the things in the past. Let's reach forward to the things that are before us. And I personally, Paul said, am pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling or the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So how are you doing with these principles? It's great to understand a principle, but if you never leverage the principle in your daily life, it will not do us any good. We're talking about doing some reading in our teen class this summer. Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, said this, "The man who does not read good book..." That's great. "The man who does not read good books has no advantage over the man who cannot read them." And the same holds true for these principles. James said, don't be hearers of the word, be doers. And this is for me and you. Grabbing a hold of these principles and understanding them is so important. But if we do not follow the truths of this scripture passage, we are no better off. In fact, we may be worse off than the person who never knew the importance of them, because we are responsible for the scripture that we do know, and God will hold us accountable for that. So how are you doing? How are you doing at the principle of profit and loss? Are you valuing the things that God values? How are you doing at the principle of identification with Jesus? Have you thought about that day when your old man was crucified? Or does he come back in the back door and you let him hang out with you a little bit? How are you doing at the principle of service and time? Are you serving? Are you going to plan to serve in the future? Or is service a past tense word in your vocabulary? What changes would you and I have to make in our lives in order to account for these principles? Have we left some things behind? What else do we need to let go of? And can we describe our service to God in language that emphasizes the present and the future? I hope that we can. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the testimony of Paul. Thank you that he shared his heart with us. He just let us know exactly where he was. Thank you that your Holy Spirit inspired him to write these things and that we can read them today. I pray in my own life that I will not settle for the prophet that this world says is prophet. I pray that each one of us in this room will grab a hold of these principles and be able to say at the end of the day that we are well on our way towards reaching our goal of pursuing a relationship with you above all else. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.